Good morning, everyone. So good to be back with you and to see you again. If you are anything like me, you would say those were some of the fastest 3 months that I've ever experienced. I think time is racing on for all of us, isn't it? But I do hope you've had a good summer. It's been good to keep up with you through the prayer request and just word of mouth, and I do hope you're all doing well. I'm going to go ahead, as you know that I do each time, and start our lecture today. As you see from the title slide, it's entitled Trusting God in Adversity. And rather than taking time to give you an introduction as to the why of this, I do want to say to you that this will be a very in-depth study. My guess would be that some or maybe even many have never gone to the places that God has put on my heart to take you during this series. This is not an easy series. There's been significant adversity in my own life, and it's something that I have struggled with. And my guess would be that there's not one person in this room who hasn't struggled with one form of adversity or another. And so with that, after Bob's prayer, let's go ahead and begin. It will start in a sobering way. Let's begin with Jerry Sitzer's story. In one moment, my family, as I had known and cherished it, was obliterated, a drunk driver. The woman to whom I had been married for 2 decades was dead. My beloved Diana Jane, our thirdborn, was dead. My mother, who had given birth to me and raised me, was dead. 3 generations gone in an instant. What has happened to me has pressed me to the limit. I've come face to face with the darker side of life and with the weakness of my own human nature. As vulnerable as I feel most of the time, I can hardly call myself a conqueror. My experience has only confirmed in my mind how hard it is to face loss and how long it takes to grow from it. Second story. The story of R.C. Sproul's daughter. "Oh, Daddy," R.C. Sproul's daughter cried out to him as she rushed into his arms. "Oh, Daddy, my baby is dead." Sproul recounts the moment. "I held her against my chest as she sobbed and sobbed. She was in the 9th month of her pregnancy and had just returned from a checkup with her obstetrician. He could not detect a heartbeat. As gently as he could, he explained what that meant. Her unborn child had died in her womb. Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can experience such a thing without crying to heaven and asking why?" The third story would be perhaps the most familiar to all of you who have ever heard her name, Johnny Erickson Tata. Here's her story, and if you've never heard what happened and how she became wheelchair-bound, this is the story from her own lips. "In the summer of 1967, I found myself trapped inside a numb, useless body. Me, the teenager who just days earlier had saddled my horse for a ride in the morning, showered, then changed for tennis in the afternoon, had no idea the horror that lurked around the corner. It began as a casual trip to the beach on Chesapeake Bay, a stretch and a yawn at the shoreline, a snapping of the shoulder straps of the swimsuit, a shielding of my eyes, and spotting an inviting raft rocking on gentle swells just offshore. I swam out and hoisted myself up onto the raft. It was a simple, thoughtless dive, but it changed my life forever. my head crunched against the sandy bottom, twisting my neck and severing my spinal column. And less than 48 hours later, I was lying on a Stryker frame, hooked up to tubes and machines in an intensive care unit. We could add literally thousands upon thousands of stories to these three. We can go back in history to our brothers and sisters who were burned at the stake for their faith. We can travel with Christians who have been in war in various parts of the world. And most recently, we all remember what happened in the various hurricanes and the earthquake in Mexico. These three stories, though, are heartbreaking, aren't they, even though they are just a sample? We are incapable of plummeting the depths of another man's or woman's pain and loss. And one of the reasons is that perhaps it reminds us of our own adversities in life. How many of you have lost a child? How many of you have lost a spouse? How many of you have ever been fired from a position that you really enjoyed working in? How many of you have ever had a teenager walk away from you and the relationship between a loved one is still estranged? The list goes on. But sometimes these struggles are chronic too, that we have encountered along the way. And so things that happened to us just a few years ago may still actually be with us. The lingering effects of certain physical, psychological, spiritual issues in our lives. But looked at from another perspective, they can easily breed fear and anxiety over the possibilities that may await us somewhere down the road. Because certainly those days will come, as Jerry Sitzer understands and reminds us, when he writes, sooner or later, all people suffer loss in little doses or big ones. It might be a migraine that lasts a day. It might be a toothache that can be fixed on Monday morning at the dentist. Or it could be, like we just heard about Daniel, who had a massive heart attack and has affected his neurological function. It can be suddenly or over time. It can be private or public in those settings. Since this is true, I'm going to invite you to go on a journey with me and to search for honest answers to a common question: can we really trust God? When I first began to think about suffering many years ago, after being an accident-prone kid, I've had stitches all over my body and just trauma of different kinds that have come my way, I began to see that the world really was broken, and I knew the fall had something to do with it, but I never really investigated the problem of evil and why these things happen and what redemption in adversity really look like. If you went to a common Bible study led by someone who had not been very thoughtful nor had been tried very much in their lives, you might have that tendency, if you've suffered deeply, to stand up and walk out because you've heard the same old answers to these problems for a long time. One of them is, well, God couldn't do anything about it because he's not all-powerful. He is good, but he's not all-powerful, and there's nothing he could do to stop it. Another common one is, well, God didn't do that. He didn't cause it. He allowed it. And you've never really been able to resolve the difference between God causing something and God allowing it. Perhaps you've never even heard of God's will of decree or his will of precept. And you've never quite understood how those two mesh together. But I think most importantly, the why question is the most important question that people ask during a time of adversity. Lord, why did you bring this into my life? And sometimes that why question comes with intense anger and frustration. We see it in the Psalms, where the psalmist is suffering, and after quite a long time, especially for those that had been carted off by Nebuchadnezzar and his army from Israel into Babylon, they're crying out, "Lord, how long? How long? Lord, I've been praying about this day after day, month after month, year after year, and I've never seen you answer one of these prayers. And therefore, it seems to me, God, like you're silent. And do I have the right to come before you and lodge my complaint at your throne within earshot and to know that something is actually being done on my account?" And perhaps even going further, one of the most significant issues is, "Lord, if you allow or bring these things into my life, is that really an indication of your love for me? Do you really love me if you allowed me to get cancer? Do you really love me if you allowed me to be in that car accident or to lose my husband or my wife or a child? Where is God in all of this?" And so we go to the very heart of the question by saying, can you really trust God? Is he trustworthy? Is there some bigger story, or is it all just a part of getting through it until the final day of redemption when either Christ returns or we die and go to be with him? Now, along the way, I'm going to ask you to bear with me on some of the things I'm presenting because they're going to be very hard, and intentionally so that we don't minimize what adversity really does to a person. It changes a person's life, and we might even look at someone who began life wonderfully and with this bright light in their eyes, beaming with joy, only to find that whatever was brought into their lives transformed them forever, and that the statement would be made to a friend about them, "They really aren't the same as I knew them when," and then refer to some point before the accident or the illness or the trouble. I remember, and I'll try to be as personal as I can in this time too, a good friend of mine lost his father in Columbia, South Carolina. The father was an ex-Marine, tough as nails, and in an early morning hour was playing racquetball. And he was playing racquetball with a physician who was also in great shape. And right in the middle of their game, my friend's father fell on the court and died. The doctor was right there with him to try to resuscitate him. He was gone, and there was nothing that could be done. So I knew the man's widow, and I sent her a book, highly recommended, because I'd always said in my life, when I lose someone close to me or go through great adversity, but especially the loss of a loved one, I would first and foremost, for myself, read A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. It's a book he wrote right after his wife, Joy, died. And they had only been married for about 5 years, but they really had a wonderful love relationship and wonderful marriage. She took the book, she read it, and as she's going through it, she called me one day and she said, "Oh, John, please, never, ever recommend that book to anyone else in your life. It is horrible." And I understood. Because Lewis, first of all, gets very honest, and it feels at the beginning of the book as if he's an atheist and turned on God for the pain that was caused in his own soul from losing Joy. You have to go all the way through to the end of the book to see what the journey is. This may have been one of the texts that really bit her very hard. Lewis says, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Well, there are various things that you're going to feel as I read these kinds of statements and speak about this. But one of the things that I'm going to try to do, whether it's from Lucy Shaw, whether it's from Chesterton, whether it's from Lewis, whether it's from Sitzer or Johnny Erickson Tata, what we're going to try to do is to rip open the old answers, which really never satisfied the soul of any Christian, and try to understand that it's absolutely okay to be in the presence of God and talk to him like C.S. Lewis talked to his own father. It's okay to express that pain. Lord, where are you? I feel your absence. I don't know if you're here. I don't know if you love me. This doesn't feel like love. And I'm depressed and I'm discouraged and I feel like giving up. Well, I did a lot of thinking. Sometimes you may see a slide and say, I wonder what book he got that from. This came from at least 2 hours or more of meditation. What's the language of adversity? What words do we use? Well, it's multiplied on the lips of those who suffer, but it also takes residence in the hearts and minds of those who look on others from outside with sorrow and compassion. Even though they were wrong in their assessment, that would be like the three counselors to Job in the oldest book of the Old Testament. May we just look at them briefly without comment. Trials, sorrow, affliction, difficulties, heartaches, darkness, numb, death, suffering, grief, burdens, brokenhearted, tragedy, despair, overwhelmed, hopeless, pain, betrayal, weary, loss, abandonment, shattered, illness, trouble. And I'm quite sure that that is not an exhaustive list. Job's observation is that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We don't know how long Job suffered. We don't know how long it took for the counselors to be there, for his children to die, for the sore boils to finally be healed. But Job suffered more than anyone that we know of in the Bible. And so we speak about the sufferings of Job. So then, why this study? I want you to know that this also involved many, many hours of reflection. These are not statements that I've just pulled together trying to come to the place where the presentation is ready. It came in quiet, it came with tears. Why are we in need of a study like this? There are probably many more that could be written. These are the ones that the Lord has given to me for today. Number one, we don't know how to turn to God in times of trouble. We know that the God of the universe exists, whether we use classical apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, standard natural apologetics, whatever kind we use, Anselm's argument for the existence of God, the ontological argument, the epistemological argument, the cosmological argument. And we come to this place where we say, yes, there must be something. There has to be a first cause, a first mover. God has to exist. But I don't know how to turn to this God who made a universe so vast that we still don't know the outer extremities of it. And if there are 100, or now it's even being said 200 billion galaxies with at least 100 billion stars in each galaxy, we would just say, how vast is this eternal being who is infinite and all-wise and reveals himself as holy and kind and just and good and many other attributes of the Godhead, three in one and one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because we've been taught to respect God, we've been taught to be in awe of him, we are a little bit afraid that we can cross that line and go too far with the intensity of our response to him. But we don't find that in Job, and we don't find Paul holding back in 2 Corinthians when he has a thorn in the flesh that he wants removed because it's really bothering him. And finally, on the third time, God says, that's it, don't ask again. But how did he know, and how will we know when we have crossed the line? And is it really possible that one of the reasons we don't have answers and we don't really find God and know him in more intimate ways is because we're actually afraid to even get close to that line? I know that God is incomprehensible, and once we've been in eternity with him for a billion years, we would have only just scratched the surface. No one can conceive of eternity and the fact that our lives here, whether they be 60, 70, 80, 90 years, it's very brief compared to eternity being with the living God of the universe who created all things that are in existence. So one, we don't know how to turn to God in times of trouble. Two, we're not sure if Rabbi Harold Kushner is right or wrong. He wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And we'll state that argument in just a little bit. To know that this book, published in 1981, took the world by storm. It went around the world and it made such an impact and got just praise from every magazine, newspaper, New York Times, all these great writers. You may remember the name Norman Cousins, who was affected when he stood next to an airplane, a jet, when it took off. And he wrote a book and then another one about the heart when he had a heart attack. And these people just raved about this book without really considering the theology behind the book, that it was totally wrong. Three, we have become much more aware of the sufferings of others and are not quite sure how to help, comfort, and console them. I would suggest that many Christians stay away from the people in the most pain because they have nothing to say and they have nothing to offer. They want to encourage, they want to give hope, they want to minister. I think the motivations are good, but we just don't know how to do that. And so when Job's counselors approached him, the first thing they did was sit around him in silence. Sometimes the agony, like with Heidi, who died here, a member of Perimeter Church not too long ago, Heidi Leith, you just don't know what to say. And kneeling beside her bed, I had no words as I saw the pain that she was experiencing in her feet, crying out to God for help, for relief. And then finally this year, the Lord took her home. What was his purposes in all of that? And I know that many of you were involved in her life as well. For we have been asking questions about adversity for a long time. And to date, this is not for all, but some have never heard any satisfactory answers to the question of suffering. Fifth, generally our first question at the onset of adversity is, why did God allow this to happen? And we don't know the answer to this question. And yet James chapter 1 verse 5 says, when you suffer various trials, ask of God for wisdom, and he will give to all men liberally and without reproach. That is, he will never slap your hand and say, John, I told you, quit asking me about this. We can either ask God why with anger, with a shaken fist towards heaven, as Stalin did on his deathbed, or we can ask very humbly, Lord, why? What are you doing in my life through this suffering? There's another bank of statements about why I think we need this study. We want to know that the Lord is with us all the time, that he will not abandon us even when we suffer. It's quite popular today in counseling rooms all around the city, all around the state, and the nation to deal with what are now known as abandonment issues. A person grew up and felt abandoned by an alcoholic father or by a mother who left the family for another man. The illustrations I'm using are true in my own experience of stories that I know about. And so a person who feels abandoned will sometimes project the parent or the relative in charge of their upbringing to God himself so that the earthly caretaker is actually placed on as an overlay to God himself, with the assumption that if my earthly parents did this, then maybe God would do that as well. And they would go even further to say, and since I'm feeling such pain and sorrow and hurt and loss, maybe God doesn't love me, and he too has abandoned me. You'd be amazed at how many people have turned away from the church, not because they've come to the place of proving that God did not exist, or by proving that Jesus never came out of the grave alive, but just from a feeling of abandonment and that they could never connect with him. We have never really taken the time to study the scriptures to see what God has revealed about trials and suffering. It really is true that in many places around the nation and the world that people want very quick answers. But to linger over it for the number of weeks that we're going to be dealing with this subject seems just too much. Why would you take that much time? It's because, number one, that God is infinite, he's incomprehensible, and therefore we should be willing to go as far into the heart and mind of God as he will allow us to come. Do you really believe that you can communicate with him? Do you really believe that he has communicated some very significant things about adversity with us? Do you really believe that there's every reason in the world for you to have hope and redemption? Well, if we don't take the time to study the infallible, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, where God has spoken, then certainly we would never come to the place of understanding what he said. I remember hearing the son-in-law of C.T. Studd. Some of you are familiar with the great cricketer player from England who was one of the Cambridge Seven who left to go with Hudson Taylor into inland China, to India, and wound up for the remainder of his life in the heart of Africa. C.T. Studd's son-in-law was named Norman Grubb. Between my junior and senior year of college, I had the privilege of hearing Norman Grubb for a whole week of meetings when he was in his 80s. He's now gone to be with Christ, of course. And I remember him saying one night, something that was etched into my mind that would remain with me until today. Are you close enough to God to hear him speak if he were to speak? And if we're not close to God, then should we really expect to hear anything different except these short little answers that really never satisfy the human soul? Next, even if everything is going well today, a reason for this study is that it would be wise to prepare for trials that will surely come to us in the future. After all, isn't the nature of a trial is that it can come upon us unexpectedly, and it can be a heart attack in an evening that changes a life and changes a family forever. It can be a car accident that happens in a split second, and it can be the death of a stillborn baby just in one office visit to the doctor. And then, next to last, we do want to see the goodness of God when we struggle with adversity. And I fully intend, as God gives me the insight and the ability, to bring to you the incredible goodness of God. Whether you know it or not, God has been good to you all of your life. He has never once been not good, because the perfections of God are not only universal, but they're also unchanging, because God is immutable. So God cannot be good and not good, because he's always good. That's who he is. And I also want to clarify something that one liberal theologian had said one day, that God has a vote and Satan has a vote, and you cast the deciding vote. Satan really, as a liberal theologian in Germany said years ago, Satan is on a long leash. It is only God who is almighty. It is only God who has all power and all authority. And Satan's kingdom is a derived kingdom. And God has only given him so much time and so much leeway to affect and influence our lives. So I would say that one of the reasons that I'm interested in this study with you is to see more of the goodness of God in our lives. And then finally, as the title of this series exclaims loudly on the very first slide, we need to learn to trust God. And trusting God is not a very easy thing. It reminds me of a story I heard when I was in Fort Lauderdale years ago about a father who put his little 4-year-old son on a table and stood before him and said, "Jump, jump." The son said, "No, no, no, I'm scared. No, 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 jump, I'll catch you." And finally, when the kid got up the nerve, he jumped, and the father stepped away and he crashed to the floor. And the father looked at him and said, "That'll teach you never to trust anyone." There's some of us here that have held on and held on for so long, and you've been able to give certain areas of your life to him, but has there ever really been a full disclosure, a full brokenness, a full surrender, as Andrew Murray wrote about in South Africa in the 19th century? What's our world really like? D. James Kennedy wrote a book called Turn It to Gold. And this is what he says is the reality of our world. Our world is full of the inexplicable, the inscrutable, the unfathomable, the impassable, and the insurmountable. We cannot take 3 steps in any direction without running into a solid wall of mysteries, riddles, paradoxes, and profundities. We constantly confront problems we cannot solve, labyrinths we cannot find our way out of, hieroglyphics we cannot decipher, sphinxes that simply will not speak. One of my favorite Catholic philosophers, I met him at Oxford University many years ago. He's written probably close to 60 books in his life. Professor of philosophy at Boston College. And he wrote a book called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And he writes, modern man does not have an answer to the question of why. Our society is the first one that simply does not give us any answer to the problem of suffering except 1,000 means of avoiding it. Back to the problem of pain that I mentioned, we would come forward and look at this argument that Harold Kushner presented in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. This is a summary that actually comes from the early Catholic theologian St. Thomas Aquinas, and C.S. Lewis is picking that up and then commenting about it. Here's the argument. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. Have you been influenced by prosperity preaching and thinking? God wants you to have this. God wants you to be happy. Robert Schuller's book that I saw in the Crystal Cathedral years ago when I was studying at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, the Be Happy Attitudes, as if the Greek word Makarios in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 meant happier you. No, it's a stronger word than that. It really ought to be translated, blessed are you. But there are people that have made their livings and their killings in the religious world on this one statement, God wants you to be happy. And I would challenge anyone in the world to say to me, here's where you can find that in Scripture. And if God were almighty, on the other hand, you see the goodness and now the power or the almightiness. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God lacks either goodness or power or both. Thus, St. Thomas Aquinas. And C.S. Lewis said, this is the problem of pain in its simplest form. Have you ever gone there yourself, into the deepest recesses of your own hearts, and asked the question, do I really know that God is good? Do I also know that he's all-powerful? And then have you gone beyond that to say, God, if you're both of these, then why? Why am I suffering so? Well, how are trials presented in Scripture? I'm only giving you a sample of hundreds. So these, though, are important. And today it's just kind of an overview without going into exegesis of the text. But in the English form, good translation from the Greek, just consider what Scripture says about trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This text assumes trials will be in our lives. The New Testament word for trials can be confusing because it's used of trials and testing, but also of temptation. And so you have to read the text in its context to make sure that you're reading the right meaning of that particular word. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres. This assumes that a trial may last longer than what we would ever hope that it would. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In Acts 20:18-19, Luke recounts the Apostle Paul's words to the Ephesian elders when he was on his way back to Jerusalem and called them down to Miletus, a port city, where he addressed them. And Paul said, you yourselves know how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They're not all of one shape or of one length of duration. They're all different. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised. Why are we so surprised when trials come? Peter says, don't do it. At the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Those who live in this world expecting to go from birth all the way to death and then pass in their sleep with no pain or agony, those are the ones that are going to be terribly upset by holding to that philosophy of life. Because the whole creation groans in travail until now, like a pregnant woman who is about to deliver. The earth is longing for its own redemption, including the animal kingdom, the earth itself, and for all of us. Well, how is sorrow presented in Scripture? Is that a normal part of living, that we would actually be in pain? Do you know what that pain feels like when you're so sorrowful? Just about a week and a half ago, I had to meet a man in Oxford, Alabama. We meet halfway. He's an attorney coming from Birmingham, and I meet here, and periodically we'll have a 3 to 4 hour long lunch, and there's good reason for that, which is not important to this discussion. But as I'm going along I-20 west toward Oxford, I noticed this long, long line of trucks and cars, all kinds of vehicles, completely stopped on the interstate. And so as I drove along mile after mile after mile after mile after mile, the story was the same, so that when we finished our lunch and it was time to go home, I just made an instant decision that I would not go back on I-20, not knowing what had happened. And so I decided, as God dropped something in my heart as I got in my car, I went to my hometown of Gadsden. And I knew what I wanted to do. I wanted just to go and sit at the grave of my father and my sister. I didn't want to see the high school that I went to. I didn't care to go see Nakalula Falls or visit with any of my friends. I just wanted that time to be alone with the Lord. And while there's rejoicing that both of them are more fully realized as to how God made them in the presence of Christ, they would never want to come back. There's still this sorrow. And my deepest longing there, oh, if I could just have a 10-minute conversation with you. Oh, but I'd love to hear your voice again. It was hard. So as I say that, with a little bit of emotion, as you see, every one of you have that same emotion. Some of you won't ever let on that it's there, but you miss your dad. You miss your mom. You miss your husband. You miss your wife. You miss what you used to have when you were 30. You miss the body that you used to have. I would have you raise your hand if that's true, but I know there'd be some that lie in here. So what does Jesus say? Because I've said these things to you, that is, that he's leaving, sorrow not came upon you for a minute. It's filled your heart. In John 16, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. That's the same as my situation. I have sorrow now. I'm going to see my dad and my sister again. And your heart will rejoice, and it will when I see them. And no one takes your joy away from you. But he does say, now you have sorrow. Philippians 2, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. A teammate in the gospel. And Paul just didn't want him to die, and he did recover. But he expressed it in this way, that I would have sorrow upon sorrow. And then when we're disciplined, not punished, but disciplined by the Lord, Hebrews 11 or 12, we read, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That word is lupe in the Greek, which means painful. All discipline for the moment is not joyful, it's painful. And then one last word, though there are many more we could choose. How is suffering presented in Scripture? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. One of the most precious promises that I hold dear in my heart, that the sufferings of the present time aren't even worthy. So if I have a nickel and you have a bank account of $1 million, it's not worthy to compare those two, because the $1 million is so much greater than the value of the nickel. And so eternity is so much more valuable that it can't even be calculated based on the sufferings that we have here. In 1 Corinthians, speaking of the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. I'm a bit emotional right now because I'm thinking of our classmate, Jerry Jabri. And he knows that we love him, but he has suffered. And Marge has suffered. I don't understand that, but I do understand that if one member suffers, then the others suffer with it. And when you lose your spouse, we suffer with you. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted that we suffer. And we're doing it for the sake of Christ, which sometimes doesn't make sense to us. 1 Peter 2, for this finds favor for the sake of conscience toward God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little, whatever a little is, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So some people suffer for a time, and it might be a week, and then they get stronger. Some people may have surgery, and then within a month or two, they're back to, quote, normal and doing quite well. And then other people stub a toe in the dark, and it hurts for a bit, and within a short period of time, that pain eases, and we go on with life. But someone who has to go in for chemotherapy, our own beloved Carol Light, it's day after day, it's the unknown, and wondering what is God's purposes in this for Carol, for Wayne, their family, and us. And so after you suffer for a little, but it also may be for a long time, unless little is used in the sense of the comparison of the measurement of days, that one day in the eyes of the Lord is like 1,000 and 1,000 like a day. Well, God did test Abraham, didn't he? And the whole story of Abraham is about Abraham's growth in faith from beginning to end, from Genesis 12 all the way to this testing. Genesis 22, we read these words. After these things, after all that Abraham had done and been through, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In Hebrews 11, we read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And Rembrandt's picture captures it at the moment when the angel of the Lord, who is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, calls out, Abraham, Abraham, don't touch your son. And you see in the picture the knife dropping from his hand. And God saying, I will provide. I am El Jireh. And instead, there's a substitutionary atonement, the ram caught in the thicket, which is an exact picture of the coming of Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we call that the substitutionary atonement. So when I read this first and then studied it carefully in seminary, I'd ask my question, you mean God would really, really ask one of his sons to do this, Abraham? It took me a long time to finally admit it. He did. You mean God would really, really put Joseph in prison for 13 years for doing no wrong, carted off because of the ill will of his brothers? And the lie of Potiphar's wife? Yes, he did. The secrets most Christians will not tell as we go deeper into our own souls. This comes, too, from the man I introduced you to many years ago and here on multiple occasions, but again, twice today. Peter Kreef shares his own personal secrets with you and me. The first one, he wants us to know, I get very mad at God sometimes, especially when he lets me get hurt. I think almost every believing Christian and probably almost every believing Jew and Muslim too gets mad at God sometimes. Number two, do you believe this? Every single one of us is unhappy on a deep level. Remember Pascal when we did the series in here? He said it's very, very difficult for a man or a woman, he certainly implied, to just sit quietly in their room. Because we did a series on diversion and how we divert ourselves with all kinds of entertainments and all kinds of pleasures and successes. But would you just answer that for a moment? On a deep level, are you really unhappy? I'm going to join with Peter Kreef and say, no, I'm not. Oh, do I love God? And I will see him face to face one day. But it's not the unhappiness of circumstances. It's the unhappiness of what sin has done to me in this world. And so everything is out of joint. It's like the time when I was riding a bicycle with Peter and Alona Grayling in Cambridge. And I came to this narrow wooden bridge, and there was a student coming my way, and I was wanting to go onto the bridge, but it wasn't very broad, so I was careful not to hit her. And so as I got too close, my little pinky finger, as some of you recall, caught the edge of the bridge and broke it. Just right there. And it was pointed out in a way that I knew something was wrong. It was at a 90-degree angle like that. And I just said, that's not right. And so with that, in one fell swoop, I just, you know, hopefully thinking it was out of joint, just brought it back in and said, there. Little did I know that it was broken in two places, and maybe I broke it the second time. I don't know. But we're all unhappy at a deep level. That does not mean we cannot have joy, and that's where this study is going to take us. to a much better place than we are. But if we don't start with reality, we can never get there. Three, Creef says, our faith is largely an intellectual thing. Just as long as we have the right doctrine, the right thoughts about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and theology, biblical theology, systematics, whatever we've studied, that's the real heart of the message of the gospel, and it's not. The heart of the gospel is personal relationship with Jesus. That's at the core. And it needs to go from our head down deeply into our heart. And then fourthly, we have the same moral problems everyone else has. And that we struggle too with our own sin. So as we move toward the end of today's lecture, let's look at just some thoughts, and we're almost done, about what it means to learn to trust God. If all these things are true about adversity, all these passages of Scripture, the realities of our own experience, what about learning to trust God? Number one, it can be a slow and difficult process. How do you learn to trust another human being? By their demonstrating their character and trustworthiness to you over a long period of time. And then you make the statement, as I would about my mother, for instance, who is still with us at 91, that I know that she would never, ever lie to me because she has never lied to me in her life. What about God? Can we learn to trust Him? It's going to be a slow and difficult process depending on your own experience, your own background, and your life. I love this from Carl F. H. Henry. He is, as you know, had a massive impact on my life from having spent 2 hours alone with him one day in Fort Lauderdale. But after that, in 6 volumes of his amazing theological tome that reaches areas of my soul that no one has ever reached. Trusting God must take into account that the fall of man was a catastrophic personality shock and affected all creation. It wasn't just a little accident. It just transformed us a little bit. It affected everything about us, our bodies, our souls, our spirits, our minds. Larry Crabb asked this penetrating question, do we really want to see deeply into the heart of God, or are we content just having a nice life? Do we just want our problem solved, or do we want a real encounter with the God of all creation? I think all of us know that our lives are so short, and everything that we see is passing away. Did Hugh Hefner really believe that this would go on and on and on forever and ever, that which he began? By the way, read Russ Du Thought of the New York Times. He's the only one so far, along with the National Review article, that really nails Hugh Hefner on what he did to our country. Read him. Russ Du Thought, New York Times, yesterday. Did he really think that a philosophy of hedonism and the total mistreatment of women and captivating men in chains of lust and degradation, did he really think that it would go on and on forever?
What's that name again, John? Russ who?
Du Thought. D-O-U-T-H-A-T, is that it? What did I say, Russ?
Yeah, said Russ.
Thank you. It's Ross, R-O-S-S. Will we be open to our internal world and become aware of what we really feel? Will we let our emotions out? Would some of us even be willing to come to the place of weeping over unvented feelings that we've had for so long over the adversities in our lives? And then, for how long have we been trying to escape from God? one more page of these. First from Dan Allender, PhD in clinical psychology, Washington State. Do you believe that God meets you in your weakness, not in your strength? How invested are you in having control over your life? Can you identify a time in your life where you felt you were on the very edge? I think probably more in this room than we would know. I raise my hand. Are you comfortable in lodging your complaints against God? And then as we wrap this section up, do you know that God loves you? Why do you, if you do, try to eliminate the risk of trusting God? Because it is a risk. And finally, do you believe that real joy is possible again? Now let's close out with two quotes of hope. First, Philip Yancey. 14 million books sold worldwide, probably at the top of our Christian writers in this country. What's so amazing about Grace? There's so many works that he's written. I had the privilege of speaking to him and his wife at Oxford University for about a half hour because there was a connection between his wife and where I went to seminary and where I worshiped when I was there. And he told me the story of his growing up in Atlanta and the legalism that he grew up under here and how long it took to break free. But when he got to the issue of suffering and then writing the book, Where is God When It Hurts? This is what he said. As a Christian trying to fathom what God is up to in this world, I've learned a great deal. My anger and bitterness against God have subsided. My anger and bitterness against God have subsided as I've come to realize why he allows this bleeding world. That is a powerful statement of an honest man who has really looked into the face of adversity and suffering and written about it. I conclude then with one of the strong answers to all of this so we don't leave just with the problem, but it comes from Brendan Manning, who has touched my life deeply only through his writings. Against insurmountable obstacles and without a clue as to the outcome, the trusting heart says, Abba, which means Father, as you all know. Father, Abba, I surrender my will and my life to you without any reservation and with boundless confidence, for you are my loving Father. There is much more to come. This will be on Perimeter's website and Jackson Institute website if you would like to go through these questions at your own pace and meditate on them and think through them. But God willing, we'll be able to see us grow and move as we go through this series together. I'm looking forward to it, and I love you all in Christ, and let's continue praying for one another as we move through this life, that God would use us for his glory and give us his perspective and give us a Christian worldview on everything that we think about and everything we do. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the awesome God of the universe, that you make no mistakes, that in your perfections we see goodness and holiness and kindness. We see incalculable joy in the Trinity and love expressed among all the members. We see your divine hand of omnipotence and almightiness, and we see true humility in Jesus, who was born as a baby in Bethlehem and humbly went to the cross to give himself for our sins. Oh God, I cry out to you with all of my brothers and sisters that you would give us wisdom beyond our years, that you would reveal yourself to us. And I pray specifically that we would gain your perspective on suffering, and pray you would stop my lips from saying anything in this class that would not be true. And pray, Father, that you would bring healing where perhaps healing has not taken place for 10, 20 years. I pray that you would meet up with every one of us in unusual ways that we might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We love you. We affirm your perfect plan, even though we can't see but a fraction of it now. Help us to trust you when we can't see. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Thank you very much.